Congregation of Christ, we are looking in this great passage at one of the central prophecies of the great prophet Jeremiah. And I was showing you last time that we met over the portion that we are looking at that there can only be one fulfillment of this great prophecy, and that is in the coming and the finishing of the work of Jesus Christ. So I believe that this becomes even more evident as we look at the section before us tonight. One of the great problems with the prophets is that sometimes they take in so much that it is a bit difficult and stretches us a bit to grapple with so much material. I realize that 40 verses of the Bible is a lot to try to expound, but what we're trying to focus upon is the great message of the prophet. Now, what is he saying? Well, if what we have said thus far is right, we have been looking at the great day when Jesus Christ will come and redeem his people. And we were saying that this is confirmed finally in those last words of verse 24, in the latter days you will understand this. And we know from the New Testament that the latter days are the days that began with the advent and the work of Jesus. Precisely so, the prophet then goes on to say, at that time I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Now that's the great theme of this final portion of this prophecy. It is the promise of the great restoration of Israel into favor with God. And it is a promise that all of the families of Israel will share in common in that blessing. Now you have to realize that this seems very far-fetched at the time that the prophet spoke. Not only was the Babylonian captivity imminent for the southern kingdom, not only were they expecting at any time that Nebuchadnezzar and the vast hordes of his armies would sweep down and carry into captivity the remainder of the nation of Israel, but we have to remember that well over a century before this, the Assyrians had carried the northern kingdom into captivity, the 10 tribes of Israel. And already it looked very much like they would disappear in history. I don't know how many of you are aware of the so-called British Israelite theory of history, but there are people even now, right here in the Wellington area, who believe that the 10 lost tribes of Israel really became the Anglo-Saxon people. It's a kind of racist idea of history. I'm Anglo-Saxon myself, but I don't believe a word of it, because I don't believe there is any favored biological nation in that sense of the word. And if that is so, then the 10 northern tribes have disappeared into history. And we wonder, well now, how is it then that this prophecy was to be fulfilled in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, first of all, I would like to point out to you that the prophet never did say that all of the remnant of the northern tribes would be saved. No, he says in verse 2, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness. And then later on in verse 7, we read that it is the remnant of Israel whom the Lord will save. So the first thing that stands out anyway is the fact that it is only a remnant of this people that the Lord is speaking of. Now then, we note two very interesting features in this first part. Now, let me just say that the part that I've read first, from chapter 31, verse 1 to verse 26, is really an unfolding of that first verse. What does he mean when he says, I will be a God of all the families of Israel? Well, he goes on to explain that. And from verse 2 to verse 22, he talks about Israel, the northern kingdom. And then from verse 23 to verse 25, he speaks about Judah. Much more of it devoted, in other words, to the northern kingdom of Israel than to the southern kingdom of Judah, precisely because it looked so totally unlikely that that northern kingdom would ever again participate in the favor of God. But that's what he says is going to happen. But you will also notice, as I said, some rather remarkable features in this chapter. For one thing, you will notice the recurring word Ephraim. On the hills of Ephraim, the watchman shall one day call out, "Arise and let us go up to Zion." And again, in verse 9 we read, "I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn." Well, was Ephraim the Lord's firstborn? If you know anything about the history of God's old covenant people, you will know that they never did call Ephraim the firstborn. The firstborn was one of the other sons of Jacob, but not Ephraim. As a matter of fact, Ephraim was not even one of the sons of Jacob, but he was one of the two sons of Joseph. Rachel, the favorite wife of Jacob, had two sons, Joseph and his little brother Benjamin. And you remember that the older brothers, in jealousy, sold Joseph into slavery, and he was carried down to the land of Egypt, and he was cast into bondage. Later on, when he came out of bondage, he was elevated to the second position in all the land of Egypt. And he took him an Egyptian wife, a Gentile wife, and they had two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. Rather, Manasseh and Ephraim. And when the time came for Jacob to die, after he had come down there into the land of Egypt, while he was leaning on his staff, he reached out his hand and he put his right hand on Ephraim to give him the double portion of the blessing. In other words, Ephraim was the son of a Gentile mother and one of the sons of Jacob. And this Ephraim was given a rich and preferred portion in the nation of Israel. But it is only here in the prophet Jeremiah, as far as I am aware, that he is called the firstborn. Now, what was the firstborn under the Old Testament? The firstborn was the son to whom a double portion was given. You may remember that when Reuben, because of his sin, was removed from that favored status, Judah received the appointment in the place of the firstborn son. And indeed, it was for that reason that later on the Messiah was born of the tribe of Judah. But now, at this point in the prophecy, you see the Lord is saying, Ephraim is my firstborn. In other words, from now on, Ephraim will have the place of preeminence. He will have the double portion. And I believe that this is symbolic of the fact that under the new covenant, there is to be a gathering in not only of those who are of the Jewish descent, but also those who are partly Gentile in origin. It is, in other words, a prophetic way of predicting precisely what has happened, namely the gathering in of the Gentiles. You can see this also in the fact that we read here about Rachel weeping for her children. You may remember that Rachel did do some weeping for children. As her sister had all these children, her sister Leah had all these children, she was very jealous. And she began to be very vexed in her soul because she wanted children, and so she cried out for children. And one of the promises of the Bible was that she who did not have so many children would one day rejoice because her children would outnumber those of her adversaries. And so here we see Rachel as a voice heard on Ramah, and I'm told by the Bible scholars that Ramah was the high point in the land of Palestine between the two divisions of the northern and southern kingdom. And so you have this picture, as it were, this prophetic picture of Rachel on the highest point of land between these two kingdoms, crying out for her children. And what is the answer to this woman? The answer is, refrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work shall be rewarded. There is hope for your future, and your children shall return. In other words, she is to be blessed with numerous children. Now you put those two together and you have a picture of a future for that which is like Ephraim. An amalgamation, you might say, of the 10 northern tribes and the Gentile nations of the world. And that is exactly what happened at the very beginning of the Christian church. Did you ever wonder why there were synagogues all over the Roman world in the day of Paul the Apostle? Did you ever wonder why it was that wherever he went, there was always a synagogue? And did you ever notice that in those synagogues, there not only were Jews, but there were also proselytes, Gentiles? Did you ever notice that Timothy not only had a Jewish mother and grandmother, but a Gentile father? You see, the very amalgamation of which we are speaking began to take place in the interadventual period in the time of preparation for the coming of the Messiah. So that in effect, when the Apostle Paul went out through the Roman Empire to plant the Christian church, the very nucleus and origin of that church was the Ephraim of this prophetic promise. What a wonderful thing it is then to see this promise of God. Bible commentators are not just sure what that last phrase in verse 22 means. For the Lord has created a new thing in the earth. A woman will encompass a man. One thing is for certain. It does mean something radically new. The prophet is saying things are going to be very different. Radically different. And the weak will conquer the strong. At least it means that. It may mean something else. Some of the church fathers, some of the reformers believed that this was a prediction and prophecy of the virgin birth of Christ. Others say it is a view of the church reaching out to embrace and almost, as it were, to compel the blessing of the Almighty God, the weaker encompassing the stronger. But whatever it means, it certainly means that the weak will conquer the strong and that there will be something radically new in the kingdom of God. Well, from that point on, the prophet speaks of Judah. He goes on to say that they too will be blessed. But nobody doubted that. Nobody had any doubt about that in the time of Jeremiah the prophet. So he does not labor the point in three short verses. He expresses the confidence of the future of Judah. And since this was the only vision granted to the prophet Jeremiah, it was totally wonderful, beautiful, and soul-satisfying, he says, I woke and I looked, and my sleep was pleasant to me. Oh, how refreshing and beautiful it was to look forward to the time of the blessings of the Messiah. Well, now that in summary is the content of that first part. I have deliberately not tried to look at all of the individual trees so that you might see the forest. It is a great prophecy assuring the future of God's Israel in the days of the Messiah. But even more important is the reasons that he gives for these people to believe it. And I want to spend a bit of time now on these points. How is it that the people of Jeremiah's time were to have confidence that God could do such a thing? Don't forget what it was like in the days of Jeremiah. The 10 northern tribes scattered to the four winds 100 years ago. The southern kingdom in moral decay, ready for judgment. How could they look forward to these glorious days? Well, first of all, we have a reassuring word concerning God's absolute sovereignty. Behold, the days are coming when I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and the seed of beast. And it will come about that as I have watched over them to pluck them up, to break them down, to overthrow, to destroy, to bring disaster. So I will watch over them to build and to plant, declares the Lord. You see, that's what we have always got to remember. It is God who determines the issue of history. It is God who works all things after the counsel of His will, to the praise of the glory of His power and grace. For there are no accidents in this world. There is no such thing as chaos. The God who controls the arrow in flight, the God who is able to turn the hearts of kings whithersoever He will, the God who ordained that Jesus Christ should be betrayed by Judas and delivered up by His predeterminate counsel into the hands of wicked men, that God is the God who controls both the destruction and the restoration of His people. It certainly looked as if the whole universe was out of control when Jesus Christ died on the cross. But the Bible says He was delivered up by the predeterminate counsel and foreknowledge of God. It was in precise and exact fulfillment of His purpose and promise. So the first thing that the prophet tells us as a way of giving assurance to the people is that God is absolutely sovereign. Do you realize that as you read your daily newspaper? Do you realize that every time you tremble about what may or may not happen in the earth? Do you realize that God is in control of all things? And that they all effect only that which He has decreed? It is said here that in the days when God accomplishes these things, they will no longer say the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. So in other words, the fulfillment of the messianic promise is such that no man would ever after that have any reason to make such a statement. There would be such a clear vindication of the absolute sovereignty of God. Now the second thing he mentions is the new covenant which he will make with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. For behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their father, which covenant they broke, but this covenant which I will make is like this. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. Did you ever stop and ask yourself what is new in the new covenant? Well, you know, it's a bit like asking what is new in the new commandment. John the Apostle said, "Beloved, I am not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment, which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. But on the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you. Because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining." I can remember when I was a seminary student, a professor once asked us, "What is the new commandment?" And some bright fellow put up his hand and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength." And the professor said, "You're wrong. That's found back in the Old Testament in the five books of Moses." And somebody else put up their hand and said, "I know. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." He said, "Wrong. That's back in the books of Moses." And it is. That's where you'll find it. There is no new commandment anywhere in the New Testament. There is no such thing. And that's exactly what John doesn't say. He says, "I'm writing a new commandment," and we're just about ready for him to tell us what it is. And then he says, "It is true in him and in you." Well, that's exactly what is new in the new covenant. The only thing new in the new covenant is the fact that it has been internalized. It has been internalized within the hearts and minds of the people of God by the sovereign working of His Holy Spirit. That's what he means when he says it is true It is realized, is the meaning of that Greek word. It is realized in him and in you. That's the only thing new in the new covenant. There is nothing else new, but oh, how wonderful it is that that is new. The Lamb of God actually has taken away the sin of the world. And the Holy Spirit of the living Christ actually has come to dwell in the hearts of God's people as a person known to God's people. If you are a Christian man and a true believer, the Spirit of Christ dwells in you. And in the ultimate sense, it is no longer man, but God himself who is your teacher. For he says, and they shall not teach each man his neighbor, and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. And exactly that is what has happened. If you read carefully John's first epistle, he will tell you there that you have an anointing. And what he means by that is you have received the Holy Spirit. You've been anointed with the Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit that Christ has. And what is the result of that anointing? Well, he says you don't need any man to teach you. Why don't you need any man to teach you? Because the Holy Ghost teaches you. And if you are a real Christian, that's what happens. I'm like a guide that takes you through an art gallery. And I can say, now look, that's Rembrandt, and here's what he did, but you have to see it yourself. And when you are really indwelt by the Spirit of God, as the gospel is preached to you, the Spirit will show you these things, and the Spirit will write them in your heart, and you will be convinced and persuaded in a way that no man could ever convince and persuade you. And that is the second reason why these glorious things are going to happen. Now, if God is all sovereign over heaven and earth, and if God is able, you see, to write at last, to write these precepts in the hearts of his people, can't you see how Israel can rise from the dust in greater glory than ever before? And then thirdly, we have the assurance of God's everlasting decree. For thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night. If this fixed order departs from before me, then the offspring of Israel will cease. Well, how about you? Do you expect the sun to rise tomorrow? Do you have any doubt about that one? Do you think it's possible that just all of a sudden the world may wobble off its axis and go off into outer space, out of the solar system? Well, I don't know about you, but I never have ever lost the least bit of sleep worrying about that one, because I believe that God Almighty has fixed a firm decree, and the sun is obeying it, and the moon is obeying it, and the earth is obeying it, and there is no chance that there will not be summer and then fall, and then winter, and then spring, and then summer. In that sequence, and only that sequence, until Jesus Christ returns. And the sun will rise tomorrow, and every other tomorrow, in great precision, until Jesus Christ returns. There's not a doubt in the world about it. And what you're saying here is, if you believe that, and if you can depend on that, and you have confidence on that, and you go to sleep tonight thinking, well, I'm sure of one thing, the sun's going to rise tomorrow, you ought to be able to go to bed even more certain of God's covenant promise. For his promise with regard to his new creation is even greater than his promise toward the first. For the days are coming, says the Lord, who has ordered and decreed whatsoever comes to pass, when Israel will rise from the dust to be greater and more wonderful than ever. And that is exactly what has happened with the coming of Christ and the internationalization of the Israel of God. For if you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now one final thing in this passage. For we read, behold, the days are coming when the city shall be rebuilt, for the Lord from the tower of Hananel to the corner gate. And then it goes on to mention the hill Gareb, and it speaks of going down to Goa. And it says the whole valley of the dead bodies and of the ashes, and all the fields as far as the brook Kidron, to the corner of the horse gate, will be holy. Now, we don't know exactly where some of those places were. But the people in Jeremiah's day, they did. What does he mean by saying that all of these places will be holy? Well, you may remember earlier in this series, we talked about the infamous place of the sacrifice of the infants of Israel to the false gods of the heathen. That was the place that was so horribly defiled that it was hard to stretch the imagination and imagine that that could ever be holy. I once had a seminary professor who said, "Gentlemen, the gateway to the unknown is through the known." What he meant by that was you can never speak of the unknown without using the terminology of the known. And you find this all the way through the Bible. When the Old Testament prophets are speaking of the New Testament era, they have to use Old Testament symbolism. There was no other way they could talk about it. Just like the book of Revelation, when it speaks about the glories of the kingdom to come, it has to use terminology that we are familiar with. It talks about gold and rubies and streets and walls and gates and all of those things. But it's going to be a whole lot more glorious than that. It will transcend that in its majesty and glory by 1,000 miles. So what we're reading about here is not literal, but it is to be taken spiritually. And we know this from the teaching of the New Testament. I'll give you just one or two examples to certify my statement. Take a look very quickly at Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15, verse 13 and following. We are in the middle of the Council of Jerusalem. They are talking about the whole problem of circumcision and the like. And James, the brother of the Lord, gets up to speak. "Brethren, listen to me," he says. "Simeon," which means Simon Peter, "has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. And now notice, and with this the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After these things I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruin, and will restore it, in order that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old.'" Well, of course, they did not build the tabernacle of David literally, but spiritually. James is talking about the church. "For the church is indeed the dwelling place of God. In the New Testament, it is called the temple wherein dwells Almighty God by the Spirit." So what we are really being told here in this final part of this chapter is that when Christ's work is finished, the power of holiness will overpower the power of corruption. So that even those things that have been totally abominable to God will be renewed and restored. We're reminded of what Paul said to the people in the church of Corinth, where he speaks of them as having been drunkards and homosexuals and a lot of other things, and he says, "And such were some of you, that you were justified, you were sanctified, you were brought into the kingdom of God through Christ Jesus." Well, I think you can see why Jeremiah found his sweet sleep that day. I think you can see why this gave joy to his heart as he foresaw the glorious days of the Messiah and the reign of grace in the outpouring of the Spirit of God upon His people. Do you realize that we live in the midst of this? Do you realize that everything that was promised by the prophet Jeremiah has now come to pass? Do you realize that if you are really a child of God, the new covenant has been fulfilled in you and the precepts of His word have been written in your heart? Can you then not walk before Him in newness of life, rejoicing in this coming week in the fullness of the great salvation of God? The psalmist put it like this: with endless thanks, O Lord, to Thee, Thy wondrous works will I proclaim, and in the presence of Thy saints will ever hope in Thy good name. Forever I will give Thee thanks. What Thou hast done, proclaim, and in the presence of Thy saints will hope in Thy good name. May God enable us to show forth His praise this week. Amen. Let us pray. We thank You, gracious God, for the beautiful prophecy of Jeremiah and its more wonderful fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Oh, we thank You that You have appointed us to live now in the end of the ages, in the day of fulfillment, in the day of complete redemption. Help us, O God, to rise up and live in the riches that You have given us, showing forth Your praise. In Jesus' name we ask it.